having complications, sorry. I just figured, I was like, why is this podium rumbling? Like, that seems like a weird thing. And then I realized there's a little fan down here. So, no earthquake occurring. Well, today we are continuing our study in the letter to the Romans with chapter 2, verse 17 through... Actually, if you remember, if any of you have a really good memory, you might remember my slide last week said I was going to do chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. But as I looked at it more and more, I thought, you know, this is a difficult book, Romans, kind of chopping it up into sections as Paul kind of... not meanders necessarily, but he's building a strong argument. And so anyway, I made a last minute change, so we're going all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. And I've titled this message, it's the same as last week. It's God's Righteous Judgment and Impartiality, Part 2. So starting in chapter 1, Paul painted a picture for us of the rebellion of mankind against God. And the way that Paul is pitching this rebellion, that he's pitching it as being anchored to idolatry, which affected the hearts and minds of all of mankind. And this idolatry, which affected their hearts and mind, turned their hearts and minds dark and foolish. Their dark and foolish minds then resulted in ever increasingly wicked and shameful behavior. As he moved into chapter 2, Paul began by addressing the judgmental Gentile. That's unbelievers, right? We hear the word Gentile a lot. I'm just going to keep repeating this over and over. But when you hear the word Gentile, Gentile is someone who's not a Jew. Paul argued that when a non-believer judges others, they condemn themselves. Why? Because they themselves are guilty of wrongdoing as well. Paul explains it like this. That person that you're judging because of their wrongdoing, you know, they deserve God's justice and judgment. However, you're also guilty of doing wrongdoing. Therefore, God will judge you both, and his judgment will rightly fall upon both of them. God's righteous judgment falls on whoever does evil. Now, such a person might respond, but my God is a God of kindness. You ever hear someone say that? Or, I believe in a God of love. Well, that's fantastic. So do I. They'll say, my God is a God of patience and kindness and tolerance. He won't punish me. Paul's response to this is as follows. Yes, God is a God of kindness and patience and tolerance. The word you'll often see it translated as forbearance, but essentially a lot of people might be like, what does forbearance mean? Tolerance. However, his patience and tolerance is intended to give you time to turn from sin, to turn to the Lord in faith. It's meant to allow you to repent. But he says you won't repent. Instead, you have a hard and unrepentant heart, and every time you sin, you're storing up future wrath for yourself. But a day is coming. A day is coming when God will finally reveal his wrath towards those who refuse to turn to him. And on that day, each person will receive punishment for the individual works that they have done. God doesn't judge people the way that we judge one another. And boy, isn't that a temptation, like, every day. Aren't we always tempted to judge people? Oh, they said this, or they did that. And what do we judge by? We judge by external appearances. We judge by what we see. But we don't know people's hearts. God knows people's hearts. God judges people based on their heart and their mind. He knows the truth. God is impartial. The Lord will not judge you, and then you'll say to him, but Lord, my neighbor was way worse. You should have seen the things that person was doing. The Lord doesn't judge that way. His standard is perfect. He has one perfect standard, and He individually judges people to that standard directly. On the day that God reveals His wrath, there will no longer be patience or kindness or tolerance in that moment. Scripture talks about punishment, wrath, and fury. Moving on, Paul then divided up humanity into two groups of people. You always hear people say, "Oh, there's two kinds of people in this world." Well, according to Scripture, there is. There's two kinds of people. One group who is patient in doing what is right, seeking glory and honor and eternal life. And they will receive it. The Lord will give them eternal life. And the other group is selfish, does not obey the truth, but instead obeys wickedness. And for them, there will be wrath and fury. In fact, Paul says, "For every human being who does evil, there will be trouble and distress." When I hear that, I think about, they're kind of going through this life. You know, some people have a very comfortable life, despite not knowing the Lord. But there will be a time, and it will come like a thief in the night, where they're going to have to face the Lord on Judgment Day. And for them, there will be trouble and distress. They live this life of comfort, and now suddenly they're going to have to reckon for their sin. At this point, Paul begins to segue from focusing primarily on the unbelieving Gentile, and now he introduces, in fact he did at the end of our passage last week, he began to introduce the Jewish person into the picture. He adds that amongst those who experience trouble, future eschatological trouble and distress, will be both Jewish and non-Jewish people. You see, the Jews thought, well, we're God's chosen people. What do we have to worry about? Right? It's those Gentile sinners. They've got to worry. But Paul's building an argument that all face the same judgment, in the sense that God judges each individual and is not partial. All sin must be punished. All sin must be paid for. God will not show partiality between Jewish and non-Jewish sinners. You're either part of the group that does right or you're part of the group that does evil. Now, we'll see as we move further ahead in Romans, so no one gets the wrong idea, while Paul is talking about in these two groups, you have a group that's doing right and you have a group that's doing wrong, we know, and we'll see Paul argue this later on, that salvation is not by works, it is by faith, by grace through faith. But through that, those who have faith, right, instead of obeying unrighteousness, obey righteousness. We turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then Jesus calls us to live a certain way. We don't become a Christian and then say, "I'm saved, now I can keep sinning." In fact, Paul will address that a little bit later on. The work ain't done. Once we put our faith in Christ, we're called to live holy and godly lives. So now Paul shifts entirely from a focus on the unbelieving non-Jewish person to the Jewish person as we move into chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. So turn with me there now. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." I'm kind of cutting that one short. You notice it feels awkward to end right there. But I want to point out that as Paul did in the first half of chapter 2, he was setting up a stereotype of a non-Jewish person, right? So he was saying, all right, let's take a kind of a typical Gentile person and present their view on things, right? And then Paul was going to look at it through the lens of Scripture and attack it. And so Paul's now doing the same thing with what is not a bad Jewish person per se. as Paul is continuing to engage in this type of speech called diatribe, right? So remember I explained last week that diatribe is, if I'm trying to convince you of something, what I want to do is I want to make up a kind of a fictitious person, right? But is real enough. Maybe someone who believes something that's very common to be believed by people today, and then I argue against it. So Paul is kind of painting this picture of this Jewish person. Again, not a bad Jewish stereotype. This is a good one. This person calls themselves Jewish, which is an honor. They rely on God's law, and they boast in God. Not boast in a bad way, right? They're boasting in God in a good way. It was a good thing to be Jewish, as the Jews were God's chosen people. God chose them to be the recipients of his truth and to spread that truth to others. They were called to be a beacon of light to the world. God provided them with the history of the world from Adam forward, right? Mankind had ideas about the creation of the world before God corrected them and gave this information through his chosen people. So this Jewish person would consider themselves for this reason. Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up a little bit. Not only did God give to them the history, God gave them the law. And the law is not bad. The law is good. The law teaches us what's right and what's wrong. God gave them the words of wisdom. Well, as you've noticed, we've been doing some Proverbs and some Psalms in our scripture reading. Boy, I'll tell you what, you ever sit down and read the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs? It is amazing how much wisdom is in both of those books. You kind of got to read it a little bit at a time and then just kind of think about it. God gave them words of wisdom to know what to approve and to reject, what was horrible and what was excellent. And so the Jews were able to gladly boast in God. They knew him from the truths that he provided them. And so the well-versed Jewish man would consider himself a teacher to those who did not know God, much in the same way that a Christian well-versed in Scripture would consider themselves a teacher to those who do not know God or are not familiar with the Bible. So this Jewish person would consider themselves a guide to those who are blind. Scripture talks about those who don't know God as blind. This person would be a light to those in darkness. If you think about the meaning of that, if you walk into a dark room and you don't know how, in fact, I got a good story. My wife didn't even know I was going to bring this up. But she came up to me last night and she's like, "I've looked all over the house and I can't find the Advil anywhere." And I said, "All right, I'm going to come help you." And she said, "No, I don't want you to help me. You're working on your message." And I said, "Well, I'm helping anyway." So I followed her, and as I'm following her, she's like, "Quit following me and trying to help me." I'm like, "No, you need help. I'm going to give you the help that you need." So we walk into the room, and I didn't know Marianne was actually taking a nap in my bed, but I flipped the lights on. And she's like, "What are you doing that for? You're going to wake her up." And within 5 seconds, there's my Advil. It was right on the nightstand next to her bed. And so, in a sense, those who teach God's truth are kind of like people who walk into a dark room where someone's looking for something and can't find it, and you flip that power switch on, and now it's visible. This person would have considered himself a teacher to children. As a Jewish person, they possessed and studied the embodiment of knowledge and truth encapsulated in God's word. So now that we understand that we're kind of talking about this type of person, now we're going to move on into verses 21 through 24. So now he says, "All right, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And consider that Jesus says that whoever has lusted after another person in their mind has committed adultery in their heart," right? Paul ain't going there quite here. But he's taking the law and turning it back on them. All right, continuing. "You abhor idols, but do you rob temples? You boast in the law. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So Paul is going through the same exercise now with the Jewish person that he did with the Gentile in our last message last week. Earlier in chapter 2, you had the unbelieving judging person who was going around judging others and yet was guilty of the same sins. But now Paul wants to challenge Jewish people who consider themselves chosen by God, who don't believe that they have to worry about God judging them because they believe that they're God's chosen people, as they are. He takes God's law and he uses it as a mirror back to them. In fact, we learned this in our evangelism class that we've been doing every Sunday, that when you're witnessing to someone, you can use the law to help them see themselves clearly. You who teach others that you should not steal, do you steal yourself? You can ask a person, all right, if God were to you to say, do you believe you should go to heaven or hell? Ah, everyone thinks heaven. All right, so you must think you're a good person. Do you mind if we ask you some questions? Have you ever stolen? All right, what does that make you? Not a stealer, a thief. Have you ever told a lie? All right, what does that make you? That would make you a liar, right? So Paul is doing that same thing right here with this Jewish person. You teach others they should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? The idea is that this person, as he's hearing this, as if he's reflecting back on the law, it's like, oh, you know what? All right, I am teaching these people that they shouldn't do what's wrong. But wait a second, I'm actually guilty too. You claim to hate idols, but do you rob temples? You call yourself a teacher, but do you teach yourself the things that you teach others? Really? All right. Because you yourself are guilty of what you teach others not to do. And what is the result of this? They've become a hypocrite, and they've dishonored God by breaking the very law that he gave you. And not only that, but Gentiles now blaspheme God because of their breaking the law. You see, while it was true that they in fact possessed God's word and proclaimed to know the one and only true God, the outside Gentile world observed them and would see as they broke the very law that they proclaimed was good. And that's not much different with Christians today. Many claim to know. There are many who claim to know the Lord and do, right? And there are many who claim to know and follow the Lord and they don't. Scripture talks about knowing them by their love for one another, knowing them by seeing, you know, the works that they're doing. It's not uncommon to hear someone say, well, you know, I don't want to be a Christian or go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. You know what they're doing? They're making an observation. I've seen this Christian, they called themselves a Christian and they did this wicked thing, or they sinned in that way, or they cut me off on the freeway. Right? They're observing their behavior and they're saying, well, is it really legitimate? Like, they claim to be teaching the truth, but look at their actions and it doesn't match up. Stealing, committing adultery, committing idolatry. And when the secular world sees this, as I mentioned, they consider all Christians to be hypocrites. Now, that is not to say that they're right, right? Just because we put faith in the Lord doesn't mean that we are perfect. Some of us still stumble, right? But we have Jesus to look to in his sacrifice on the cross. Whoever claims, though, to be a follower of God needs to walk as he walks. Scripture calls us to do that, and we saw that in, what, Colossians? And yeah, we saw that as we walked through the book of Colossians. Though we are not perfect, we're still called to walk in holiness and mirror Jesus. We're intended to be a light to the world as well as a mirror of who God is. And those who claim to follow the Lord should take seriously how we live our lives, because people are watching us. And then some blaspheme God. They will accuse God based on maybe us not meeting the standard that we proclaim. Now, look with me to verses 25 through 27. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, won't his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So this verse mirrors the argument that Paul makes regarding the Gentiles earlier in chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, where Paul says, For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. So he's making a very similar argument here. Now in verses 25 through 27, Paul's focusing on circumcision. God had commanded Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised as an outward physical identification as God's people. Much in the same way that Christians get baptized today as an outward public proclamation signifying that we are followers of Christ and belong to him. You see, though, there were Jewish people who believed that since they had been circumcised, that meant they were saved. And because of that, God would not punish them for their sins. And how many Christians today believe the same thing about baptism? I got baptized when I was 5 years old. All right, but you're living like the devil. Show me that your baptism is real by your love, by your faith. James kind of goes through that, where he talks about demonstrating real faith by actions. So we don't want people to be deceived. We want people to be baptized in their hearts, in the depths of their spirit, not just externally. Circumcision does not save people, just as baptism does not save people. Paul argues, your circumcision means nothing if you break the law. And as I was leading towards, I would argue that baptism means nothing if there isn't real faith in that person. If you do not have real faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that baptism isn't going to help you. In fact, I would say you can get baptized 20 times in your life, but it won't mean a thing without authentic faith. Paul now presents a logical argument. So if you, being a Jew, are circumcised, yet you break God's law, you're essentially violating the covenant that God made with the Jews. So your circumcision, it becomes like it never happened. And not only that, but the uncircumcised person who obeyed. So now you got this uncircumcised person, right? And they're like living out the law. Well, for them, they haven't been circumcised, but it's as if they've been circumcised. Now verses 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So continuing in his line of argument, Paul makes a striking statement. This would have been a very striking statement to a Jewish person in this time. You're not a Jew just because you're one on the outside. I mean, try telling a Jewish person that today. You're probably going to get a pretty angry response. Essentially, you're not God's chosen and saved because of anything that you do on the outside. Your ethnic heritage and religious ceremonies that you go through do not make you God's people. God's people are those who are his on the inside. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of circumcision. It's not a matter of baptism. It's not because your parents were Christians and forced you to go to church every Sunday. That's not what makes you a Christian. You're not a believer and follower of... If you are not a believer and follower of God by the Spirit, then you're not really his. And the true follower of God is not someone who seeks to be seen and considered. Y'all, we live in a small town, right? We got to be careful how we act on the 69 or out in the grocery store, right? Because you never know who could end up seeing you doing the thing you shouldn't be doing. We want to live in a way where we receive God's praise. Not where we're necessarily worried about one another. What will this person think? What will that person think? Who cares? What does God think? That's the kind of life that we want to live. And I'll tell you, if you live the way that the Lord thinks, you'll be blameless in the eyes of people. Now, we're going to shift into chapter 3, starting with verses 1 through 2. All right, well, Paul just basically kind of tore down the advantage of being a Jewish person. So he's going to get into that. And in fact, later on in chapter 3, we'll see that what Paul was doing, Paul is basically taking this Gentile, this non-believing Gentile that thinks he's all morally superior. And then he's taking this Jewish person who's just assuming they're morally superior, and he's knocking them down. And basically saying, you're not superior, you're not superior. So going back to what we touched on in our introduction today, there are two groups of people before God, those who will inherit eternal life and those who will face wrath and fury. God will not show partiality, whether one's Jewish or not. However, that does not negate the advantage of being Jewish. Paul just inferred that you can be Jewish and circumcised and still be judged by God, seemingly destroying any advantage to being Jewish and circumcised. So, Paul now addresses this to balance that. But first, I'll tell you that no Christian should ever be found guilty of anti-Semitism, because some people use a passage like this, and it's like, oh, the Jews, and it's like, all right, let's be careful, right? God did still choose them, and he's not done with them, and he has a specific purpose. He's using them now in this world to bring about his purposes. Some claim that Christians have completely replaced the Jews in terms of the promises that God made. Well, the Jews didn't obey, so God replaced them with us, and that's not true. Christians were grafted into the promise, as we'll see later on in Romans. And while many Jewish people reject Christ even now, God, again, is not finished with them. He has a plan for them, as he did from the very beginning. So Paul addresses this by balancing his attack earlier. If a Jewish person who is circumcised is not guaranteed to be free from God's judgment, then what is the value of being Jewish, and is there any value of being circumcised? Paul's response is, much in every way. Being Jewish is very honorable in that it was through the Jews that God chose to reveal his word. As mentioned earlier, he gave them the history of the world. He gave them books of wisdom, the law, the prophets. It was through the Jews that God revealed the coming of the Messiah. It was from the Jews that Jesus came. Jesus was Jewish. So being Jewish is a great honor, and God has a plan for them and for Israel. Israel and the Jewish people play a central role during the time of the Great Tribulation. And during that time, many Jewish people will turn to Christ in faith. Even still, they will play a very important role during Jesus' 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. And it will be during that 1,000-year reign that the promises that God made to the Jewish people in the Old Testament will all be fulfilled. Paul earlier was not arguing that being Jewish was not of any value at all. His point was that simply being Jewish was not enough to keep someone from having to answer to God's judgment for their sin. So look now to verses 3 through 4. All right. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Further addressing what I mentioned just before, Paul makes the argument, but what if some Jews were unfaithful? Since they were unfaithful, didn't they break God's covenant? Paul responds, all right, well, so what does that mean? Does it nullify God's covenant with them? Does it nullify God's promises? And Paul responds again, by no means. In fact, the term in Greek is like me egeneto, something like that. It's a very strong reply. By no means. Exclamation point. God's faithfulness does not depend on human faithfulness. Right? Because if that were true, wouldn't all of us be in trouble? Do you live with perfect faith every day? I don't know anyone that can say that. But does that nullify God's faithfulness towards you? Even when we stumble, even when we fall, does that nullify his promise with us? Does that nullify the forgiveness? No, it does not. God will always keep his word and remains faithful to his people no matter what. And because of this, his words and judgments are justified. God never breaks his side of any covenant agreement that he makes. So lastly, now let's look at verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. So in verses 5 through 8, Paul's presenting two ridiculous arguments. Arguments kind of against his line of logic and reasoning here. That's why he says, I speak in a human way. So he's presenting two wicked arguments that someone might make against Paul's teaching. Okay, Paul, you're suggesting that it's not possible to follow the law. But if that's the case, how is God righteous when he inflicts his wrath on us? Paul responds sharply, right? He says, when he says, by no means. If it's unrighteous for God to judge the Jews when they break his law, then God would not be able to judge anyone in the world, is what Paul's saying. Paul's point is that both Jew and Gentile are both under sin. Both have sinned, both deserve God's judgment if they've done wrong. All right, now the next ridiculous argument. All right, Paul, you say that through men acting wickedly and sinning, right, if we're talking logically, so a man does wickedness, a man does sin, all right, and you say through their sinning, God's righteousness is shown when he judges people, right? So a person sins, right? Say someone murders someone, right? And then God judges that person. Most people in the crowd would be like, that murderer deserved it, right? And through that, it's like it shows God's righteousness. You know, in this world, you know, I was just reading about this Long Island serial killer that they just found. He'd been killing people for many years. And, you know, they say, like, you wouldn't believe what percentage of murders go unsolved. And the families want justice. Imagine someone that you loved and knew was killed, but they can't find the killer, right? It's like, where is the justice? And then on the last day, on Judgment Day, that person, you know, say they don't become a believer or repent, right? That murder. God shows and reveals, hey, you were a murderer, and you took that person's life, and you cannot escape my judgment. You must pay for your sin, right? So God's righteousness is shown through how God deals with it with wicked people. All right. So if that's the case, this wicked person makes the argument, then we should sin more because the more we sin, the more God's righteousness is shown. Right? And maybe even some, to some extent, there are believers that maybe they don't live as godly or as holy as they think they should. They keep thinking, well, every time I do something wrong, it's just going to show that God is more loving and forgiving, right? Because his forgiveness covers my sin. So why not? It's almost like this idea of why not sin more? Because it will just show God to be more forgiving. Why not sin more? Because when even when a sinner who doesn't believe in God, even when they sin, it shows God's righteousness more and more. All right, so Paul responds to this foolish argument, noting that some have been slandering him and accusing him of teaching exactly this. In fact, there you almost have a similar type of argument that people make against Christians today. When you say, all right, you need to be saved. What does it take to get saved? You put your faith in Jesus. So you're saying that I can put my faith in Jesus and I can live my life however I want and I'll still be saved. All right, so there are people who slander the gospel message and try to attack it as saying, ah, that just seems like a way where you can say, I can live my life however you want and still feel good about it. They can live however they want, and they will be saved and God will be glorified, is this wicked person's argument. But Paul rejects that, and he addresses, actually we'll get into that more later in Romans, but for now Paul leaves it at this. He says that whoever makes such a charge against the teaching of the gospel, that their condemnation by God is just. Now that ends the message from today, and we're ending again in an awkward place, because Paul, in Romans, he's building these arguments. We're going to keep building and building and building. And I'm really excited about, and it won't be next Sunday, by the way, because I won't be preaching. Bill will be preaching. I don't know what he's preaching on. I'm sure it will be good. I won't be preaching the following Sunday either. My family, we're going to be away, taking some time away. So 3 weekends from now, we'll continue, and I'll give you a good reminder of, you know, Paul's argument against this morally superior non-believing Gentile and the morally superior Jewish person, and it's going to kind of culminate in the truth for both of them. So with that being said, we've got a couple takeaways here. No, I've got 5 today. So point 1, those who claim to have God's law and teaching yet break it dishonor God and cause his name to be blasphemed. Jewish people cannot look to God's law for salvation. Paul will make that argument very strongly all throughout Romans. Doing good deeds doesn't save you. In fact, it doesn't even contribute to your salvation. Only faith. When they break the law, they dishonor God, and the world sees it and then blasphemes God. They speak badly about God. If you claim to represent the truth of God, you should really, especially as a Christian, we really need to take seriously how we live out our lives, because others are observing that. And through our behavior, through our godliness and our holy behavior, that could turn people to Christ. Point 2, religious ceremonies of circumcision or baptism do not in themselves save someone and keep you from God's judgment. In fact, for that reason, it could be dangerous to let people get baptized for the wrong reasons, or at an age where they don't fully understand the gospel at an adult level, right? But we want to make sure that they have an understanding of the gospel, then get baptized, because there's a possibility a person could get baptized just like they were Jewish people. They were circumcised. They're circumcised. You know, they're a little infant, right? And the question is, did they then continue to grow up and really believe God's word? We can't rely on religious ceremonies and think that we're safe from God's judgment. And this bleeds into the third point. Being God's chosen people is not a matter of outward appearance. It's a matter of the heart and the spirit. Truly being chosen, elect, and a saved person of God is not a matter of heritage, upbringing, or outward appearance or acts that we do. It's a matter of the heart and the spirit. Either a person is committed to the Lord in the heart, they believe in him in their heart, or they don't. Point 4, next slide. There are advantages to being Jewish. as their unfaithfulness has not nullified God's promises to them. In fact, there are many Jewish people who have put their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul does not argue that there is no advantage to being Jewish at all. It was through the Jewish people whom God chose that his word was given to the world. Through the Jewish people we received by God the history of the world from Adam forward. We received words of wisdom, the law, the prophets that speak about Jesus as Savior. And also, like we saw in our study of Daniel, through them it was revealed what's going to happen at the end of the world. God has a special plan for the Jewish people during the Great Tribulation and also during his thousand-year reign. And lastly, God's judgment is righteous, I'll add perfect, and his gospel is not a license to sin. Despite the fact that even the Jews to whom God gave the law were not able to follow the law, this does not mean that God is unrighteous to punish wrongdoing. And yet, the gospel that Paul teaches, which is salvation by grace through faith, that is also not a license for Christians to sin. We are all Jew and Gentile believers called to live holy and godly lives. With that being said, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, which you have provided to us through the people whom you have chosen. I pray that you would help draw each and every one of us here closer to you in our hearts, Lord, that we would be worshipers of you, Lord, in spirit and in truth, in the depths of our hearts. Lord, I just pray that you draw us closer to you, that you draw us closer to one another in love and in kindness. And Lord, I just pray for your blessing on today's fellowship with the potluck. Keep us all safe and cool. To you, O Lord, be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.